one of the great manufacturers of sophisticated language computers, had prided itself in having produced a computer that could translate from English into Russian and from Russian into English. And this masterpiece of sophisticated computer engineering was finally finished. They tried to test it out by putting a sentence in, and they used the fine biblical sentence, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." It came out in Russian, and then to control it, they put it in the other way, in Russian, and now it came out in English. "The liquor is fine, but the meat is awful." Words not only have denotations, they also have connotations. And one of the great problems with language is that the connotation might work against the denotation, as anybody who has ever tried to translate anything is aware of. Today I would like to discuss with you the parts of the statement that deal with language. Theme 2. Religious statements are totally independent of reasonable discourse. The capitulation to the alleged primacy of modern thought takes two forms. One is its subordination, is the subordination of religious statements to the canons of scientific rationality. The other, equating reason with scientific rationality, would remove religious statements from the realm of reasonable discourse altogether. A religion of pure subjectivity and non-rationality results in treating faith statements as being at best statements about the believer. We repudiate both forms of capitulation. 3. Religious language refers to human experience and nothing else. God being humanity's noblest creation. Religion is also a set of symbols and even of human projections. We repudiate the assumption that it is nothing but that. What is here at stake is nothing less than the reality of God. We did not invent God. God invented us. We live in a time in which, for many people, religious language is simply meaningless. That means there are all kinds of people, certainly where I live and probably where you live, who consider every statement that has something to do with God just a nonsense statement. This situation has not been helped by the fundamentalists, who tend to confirm this prejudice on the part of the outside world. I would like to divide fundamentalism into two kinds: rationalistic fundamentalism and ritualistic fundamentalism. They sound almost the same, but they aren't the same. A rationalistic fundamentalist is a person who believes that the Christian truth rests like an inverted pyramid on the proposition of the inerrancy of the scriptures. And if you take this away, then the whole pyramid collapses. That means these are the people who will argue if the statement that the rabbit chews its cud in Leviticus is incorrect, then you can't believe in the cross and the resurrection. These are the people who will argue, if you couldn't get all the animals into the ark, then you cannot believe in Christ. These are the people that produce learned papers about how the manure was removed from the ark with all the animals in there, in order to make everybody feel better about the likelihood of having them all there. They had a shoot, alliteratively called, you remember what. And this was a very, very, very sort of burdensome business. And if you want of examples of this, the right wing in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is a typical example of rationalistic fundamentalism. The great majority of fundamentalists, however, are not rationalistic fundamentalists, but ritualistic fundamentalists. Ritualistic fundamentalists are people who say, I believe in the inerrancy of the scripture in the sense in which a Roman Catholic talks about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. It's really a feeling. It's something, we're getting here all kinds of news broadcasts. It's a feeling. He was placed there by President Preuss. He's known as Preuss's little helper. The ritualistic fundamentalists are people who are really not terribly concerned about all these details, and when you that's not important to them. What is important to them is that the Bible is the word of God. Unfortunately, we'll have to throw you out if you keep on doing this. I'm sorry about that, but is there some sergeant at arms here? Or somebody who can teach you how to run this machine? These are usually people who depend on some verbal inspiration. Like, if he doesn't have it on tape, it didn't happen. You know? Well, I mean, there are people like that. These people are often very nice people, and what they are really trying to accomplish is to express their reverence and their respect for the Bible, and for want of any better system, better way of dealing with it, they adopt these kind of phrases. And I would suspect that in the American Lutheran Church that word inerrancy came in as ritualistic fundamentalism rather than rationalistic fundamentalism. You know, in your constitution you have this unfortunate word. And this is essentially, I can live with that, because essentially you are saying the Bible is the word of God. Unfortunately, you're using a term which is here supposed to express your high regard for the Bible. Now, it seems to me that at the present time in theology, we need a little bit more sophisticated way of dealing with the problem of religious language. And I would suggest that one of the best things to do is to utilize some of the insights of Paul Tillich and of the kind of language that modern physics uses. Now let me do both and do them very slowly. Paul Tillich said that there is a difference between signs and symbols. The character of a sign is that it is arbitrary. For example, that the exit sign there is green is arbitrary. Green means go, you should go out there, and if in case of emergency. But if we would all agree that it should be red, it would work just as well. There is nothing inherent in the color green that says go, or in the color red that says stop. But we have happened to agree that green is go and red is stop. Or we happen to agree that the letter A should have the sound A. The Germans say it should have the sound A, and the letter E should have the sound A. That's arbitrary. There's nothing inherent in the letter A to make have the sound A, and the letter E to have the sound E. These are signs in Tillich's language. A symbol is a sign which participates in the reality towards which it points. A symbol is a sign which participates in the reality towards which it points. Let's take symbols that are not religious. Most nations have symbols. The British have the lion. The Americans have the bald eagle, which has always pleased me a great deal. And I mean, the Chinese have the dragon. Now, why did the Americans choose the eagle? Because it is a big, powerful bird that soars mightily over the landscape. It is something which, in our judgment, the eagle participates in the reality towards which it points, this mighty country, the United States of America. It would be unlikely that a nation would select as a symbol, for example, a cockroach. or a bed bug. I mean, these are not essentially animals that turn you on. They are not animals that enable you to identify with them. And so there are, here you have symbols in the political sense. Now, many religious statements are of this kind of symbolic character. They are not literal, but they participate in the reality towards which they point. For example, all of us say that the Son sits in the cradle, it says, on the right hand of the Father. Now, nobody literally means that he's sitting on the right hand of the Father. In fact, I have the most fundamentalistic person I've ever met didn't really think that he was sitting on the right hand of the Father. What this statement means is that God the Father acts through Jesus Christ, his Son. That the Son is the Logos, the Word through whom God acts. And the whole right-hand picture, which is constantly repeated in the Old Testament and which is the way where God acts. It has nothing, it doesn't tell you anything literally about sort of geographically about the furniture arrangement in heaven. It tells you something about the way in which God acts. In this sense, the right hand of God is symbolically used, and most of us understand it this way. I would say all of us understand it this way. Now, there are many, many statements in Christianity that are of this symbolic nature. many of our hymns, and many statements in the creed are symbolic in the sense that they point to the reality in which they participate. They aren't identical with it. One of the great problems is that sometimes people have difficulty with such symbols and take them literally. And when you take a symbol literally and think that the United States is an eagle, then you're in trouble, you see. And, or that Jesus is a lamb, you know, bah. That's silly too, you know. This is a symbol. It's a beautiful symbol, a meaningful symbol, but it isn't literally true. Now, what about models? Models are ways of explaining highly complex realities, which are so complex that they cannot be adequately explained with one picture. In modern physics, people argue about the atomic systems and talk in terms of particles and waves. And these two ways of talking about it are an attempt to get at the reality of how an atomic system works by telling two mutually contradictory stories. The wave illustration is counter to the particle illustration, the particle illustration is counter, but if you use them both, you can get the idea across. Let me give you another illustration. One of the problems that we have when we try to describe the Earth in an atlas is that an atlas is two-dimensional. It's a flat surface, and the Earth is round. So if you have an atlas, you will see that somewhere in the front of the atlas you have a number of pictures. You have what is called these hemisphere pictures that are round. And then you have the Mercator projection, which is sort of a long thing where Japan is over here, you know, and the Soviet Union is over there, and it's really quite, it's on a flat surface. It gives you a completely false idea. But so does the round one, because it gives you a flat picture. Now what the atlas does is to put all these together, and then hopefully you will get the idea if you realize that three false pictures make one correct one. Or at least that three false pictures that are literally false point you to a correct one. They are not so false that they don't help you to see, but they point only. They are not identical with that which they are trying to describe. Let me get to theology on this and just use an illustration. The atonement. The greatest secret of God dealing with human beings is the death of Christ on the cross. All during the history of Christian thought, people have tried to explain it. But these explanations are all unsatisfactory. Only if you take them together, do you have a chance that they will point towards the reality in which they participate. The oldest of the atonement explanations, as you all know, is what Gustav Aulén has referred to as the Christus Victor. It is a story that the ancient church fathers tell, and you are familiar with it, that Jesus is the bait in the trap in which the devil is caught. As you remember, The devil is seen as some huge, shark-like fish, and Jesus' humanity is the bait, and his divinity is the hook, and the devil goes for this bait and gets caught on the hook and is defeated. This is a way in which you see the atonement as a event in the universe in which God defeats the power of evil. I have called this the cosmocentric view of the atonement, because the whole atonement is seen as the conflict, the battle between God and the powers of evil. This image, this model, was very popular in the early church. By the time Anselm of Canterbury came along, his students felt that this was embarrassing. This was so primitive, so naive, that they said, "Look, Anselm, you're a bright man. Can't you come up with something better?" That's, if you remember, if you ever read Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became a Man, that's the introduction. That old Anselm is approached by his students and say, "Come on, Anselm, do something about what is basically a embarrassing model with which the church is operating." And so he writes this fantastic book, Why God Became Man, and now uses as a model ideas that come completely from the feudal age in which Anselm works. In a feudal age, an offense depends for its severity almost entirely on the person who is offended. That means murder is one thing if you murder a king, and another thing if you murder a peasant or a serf. For a serf, you can pay so much money for a king that just you've had it. Even if you say a nasty word against the king, you are in trouble. Now, Anselm extrapolates from this and takes the position, if an offense against a king is already so serious, what can human beings do if they offend against God? And then he develops this, they can't do anything, they've had it. There's nothing they can do. The only person who can do something about it is God. And so he says God had to become man because man had to pay for this terrible offense against the majesty of God, and only God could pay. And so Jesus does this. Now, this is totally a model that is totally conceived within the framework of a feudal society. At the same time, not much later, you have the attempt to explain the atonement in terms of moral influence. You remember the story, Abelard. The idea that what happens on the cross is that God in Jesus Christ gives us such an incredibly powerful example that by the magnetism of this example, he pulls us into the imitation of Christ. Now, my claim is that these are all models. That means they are all the sort of thing of the flat, trying to describe the earth on a flat surface. And that they must not be taken as if they were the reality towards which they point. But they are not unreasonable. You see, I'm trying to get at the whole problem of language. Language must not be irrational. It must not be unreasonable. It must not be unnecessarily confusing, although I might be confusing you now. That's not the intent of it. The intent of it is to try whether you can't find language that points, although the language itself is inadequate. The problem is when you get stuck in the language, when you get stuck in the symbol, and assume that the symbol is the reality. The problem that we have is the people, on the one hand, who will identify the symbols with the reality towards which it points, and then, of course, the brethren and sisters who give up, and so it sort of don't make any sense at all anymore, who would just say, all right, we are going to talk in tongues. We're just going to make holy noises and be identified. And this is again giving up. It is the intent of this Hartfoot statement to say, while it is difficult to find adequate language to describe God's dealing with human beings, it's eminently worthwhile to try. And this is not just the job of theologians, but this is primarily the job of pastors and of all Christians who are trying to make some kind of sense of the obviously transcendent gospel, the mind-blowing character of the gospel, but who nevertheless, with the Apostle Paul, rather speak 10 sentences that make sense than 100 that don't. And what we are trying to say to you and to ourselves is, don't throw up the game. Don't turn over the tables. Just because it's difficult, try. And don't be embarrassed when sometimes you realize that what you've just said really isn't the truth. Be satisfied to hold this treasure in earthen vessels. Be satisfied to see through a mirror dimly and not face to face. Seeing face to face simply isn't part of our present situation. We have to go on seeing through a mirror dimly. We have to hold this treasure in earthen vessels. Now this seems to me is a basic theological predicament that we are confronted on the one hand by people who say the theological language is totally nonsensical. By the other hand, by people who think that some particular theological language that they have discovered is as irrefutable as Scripture itself. If you think I'm making this up, I'm quoting here a statement about Franz Pieper in one of the Missouri Synod books. His book is as irrefutable as Scripture itself. I can give you the reference if you're interested in. And then you have the people that throw up their hands in horror and say, it doesn't make any sense, you might as well get a feel-good and start glossolalia, you know. And in this total confusion, I'm saying to you, with the people at Hartford, I'm trying to say to you, don't give up. Don't be discouraged that the language you find is not the language that does justice to that to which you bear witness. You do the best you can. And let the Holy Spirit do the rest. But try. And as Lutherans, don't call in the Holy Spirit as a substitute for your own laziness. As you know, there was a famous Lutheran preacher in the 19th century by the name of Klaus Harms. Klaus Harms had some highly spiritual friends
who were always going into the pulpit and saying, the Spirit will guide me now because I completely trust in the Spirit. And Klaus Hamm said he tried that once. He went into the pulpit totally unprepared, expecting the Spirit to guide him. And he said the Spirit spoke to him. And the Spirit said, Klaus, you have been lazy again. That's all he could get out of the Spirit. And it is at this point where I would like to remind you, where I would like to insist, that for us, in the particular tradition out of which we come, this is no way. We have to be as faithful and as industrious as we possibly can, realizing that our language will be inadequate and realizing that the success will ultimately be the success that the Holy Spirit gives our language. Now, this is the first half of my presentation. I'm watching the clock, however. There's something else I want to say about this whole business of language. Theology, and you're all theologians, I mean, men and women, we all Christians in that sense are theologians. Theology is always human words about God's word. Christian theology never is God's word in some sort of a non-mediated form. And the secret is to find some hermeneutical principle that makes the word, the language, the bearer of the message. Now, I don't have the blackboard here, but I can tell you what I would put on the blackboard if it were here. I would put three concentric circles on the blackboard. That's my favorite illustration for almost everything. It always means different things, but I always put three concentric circles on the blackboard. These three concentric circles would be the way in which the Christian must deal with this problem of language. The innermost circle is Jesus Christ. He is God's word par excellence. He is the Logos. When we say that we are saved by the word, sola, then it is really Jesus Christ. Around this is a second circle. And this is what the theologians have always called the kerygma. Namely, the proclamation of the church about this Christ. That this sort of thing that is summarized in the creeds. The creeds, I mean, the Apostles and Nicene Creed, essentially summarizations of the preaching of the Apostles and the Acts. This kerygma of the church. And then there is a third circle, and that's the scripture. Now, all are God's word. But you have to always see it from the center out. You have to always see it in the light of the Christ. And the important problem that we have in our time today, in our, is that people get the word and the words confused and read the scriptures without what Luther once told us, without reference to this particular center, the center which is Christ. Now, as you know, Hartford statement, is concerned about getting the message, the Christian message, across to people at the end of the 20th century. And it's trying to talk about the task that the Christian Church has in proclaiming this message. And this task I would like to get at under three headings. It is an attempt to preserve the message. You see, the problem with feelings, and we have been going after feelings a lot in these last 2 days, the problem with feelings is that they cannot be taught. And the reason that we have to do theology is that we have to carry on from one generation to the next. But while you may feel very strongly about what this word means to you, what you convey to other people, to your children and to your congregation, is the words. It's very hard to convey to people what these words mean to you, the feelings. And the problem with the Christian church has always been that the words became emptied because people were unable to convey the feelings that went with the words. And so the words took off by themselves and then finally turned out to be quite empty, and nobody knew really what they had meant to the fathers and to the grandfathers. And so the second thing that is of great importance is to be concerned about what Tillich calls correlation. What he means by correlation, and what we ought to mean when we try to take theological language seriously, is that we should actually address the questions people ask. The gospel, as we all know, is good news. But good news is good news only to people that are in some kind of a situation to whom this gospel comes as good news. The problem with Christian communication has very often been, and I think very often is today, that we are not really addressing the problems that people really have. Or that we address these problems in such a peculiar language they don't understand what we're talking about. Let me be concrete. We talk about sin. And I have not found a person who does not experience sin, although he does know it. Because he experienced it not with that label. One of the great achievements of a really sensitive theologian, a man like Paul Tillich, is to find language that makes everybody understand that he's in this predicament. That means he doesn't produce this predicament, but he shows how the experience of the typical human being is really an experience of sin. Now, how does Tillich do that? He analyzes the anxieties, as he calls them, that human beings actually experience. What he calls the ontic anxiety, the anxiety that of what he calls fate and death. There isn't a human being who isn't at times threatened by the fact that he has no control over his fate, that all the important things in his life are really out of his hand. He had no choice where to be born or when to be born and how to be born. And that he has really no choice about his death. Except to commit suicide. And this is something that everybody experiences. This is part of being human. This ontic anxiety. Or when Tillich goes on and talks about existential anxiety and this whole business of emptiness and meaninglessness. There isn't a person who has not experienced at some time the sense that his life really isn't going anyplace. That it doesn't make sense. That it is the tale told by the idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. Or perhaps the most difficult, what Tillich calls the moral anxiety, most difficult for us. Because we all have been told, and people say, we have no, I don't know anything about sin. I'm living a good life, I'm doing all right. But you see, when you push that a little bit, then he means he doesn't feel guilty about drinking beer or playing cards or making love. Well, that's fine. What moral anxiety really is the experience of the great gap between my actuality and my potentiality. Between who I am and who I could be. And I don't mean, now this may not be anything realistic. No, I'm not saying now that the person who looks in the mirror and hates himself has a very realistic view of what he could be. What I'm saying is that is really part of every human being's experience. There isn't a human being who at times does not go through this experience and he feels that he lost his destiny, that he failed, that he didn't become what he wanted to become, even though this may not be very realistic. He might not have had the chance to become all these things he wanted to become. But he experiences this, and what religious language is supposed to do is to address itself to these experiences that people really have, and not set up all kinds of phony ones. I remember teaching in a church college right after the Second World War, with most of my students being GIs coming back. And I was elected by the students as a faculty representative on the discipline committee. The students had one faculty representative that they could elect on the discipline committee. For some strange reason, they chose me. And I remember having a GI brought in before this discipline committee, consisting of the president, the dean, and me, for having been caught in downtown St. Peter eating a steak and drinking a beer. And this man thought we had all lost our collective minds. And I thought so too. Now, this was a long time ago. I mean, this is 30 years ago. But here you had a beautiful example of trivializing sin so that you automatically trivialized the gospel. That means, when you make sin trivial enough, then salvation becomes trivial. The important part is to understand sin as it is really experienced by all human beings. And by all human beings, it is experienced in this incredible gap between their actuality and their potentiality, between who they are and who they, not you, but they think they could be. Now, some people are more sensitive to it than others, but nobody I have ever met. I mean, I live in the so-called godless university. I should run into all these world come of age types. I have never met one. In the moment I get to know any person, I find somebody is bleeding all over. He isn't bleeding the way the textbook said he should bleed, for crying out loud. He's bleeding his way. And our job is to heal the wounds as he experiences them, and not the wounds he should feel according to our course that we took some time ago. The fight for religious language and for models and for symbols is a fight for precision. It's a fight for finding the real problems that real people have. Now, let me make another comment. They are different in different people. I mean, the kind of things that really break up my students do not break up their parents. And therefore, it isn't particularly useful to have sort of a standard approach. This is what Tillich meant by correlation. Tillich meant that you have to listen to the questions which come from these people, and then give the answer, and not give prepackaged, prepared answers that have nothing to do with the questions people actually ask. When we said at Hartford that we want to sort of restore religious language to reasonable discourse, we were trying to say we want people to understand what we're talking about. One word of warning. You cannot depend for translation on somebody else. You're not going to be replaced even by a working tape recorder. You're not going, because there isn't this prepackaged business, just won't do. Language has always to be filtered through real human beings. Two real human beings. And one of the great dangers in our time is that we will buy into some kind of package deal, standardized deal, by highly eloquent people. But as you probably know from your own experience, some of the people that have helped you most may have been very simple, very naive, very uneloquent. But somehow through them it got to you. We ought to be hesitant in this whole language business to buy other people's language. What I worry about is that we will see some hugely successful program that some master preacher has developed in Dallas, Texas, or someplace like that. Usually it's in Dallas, Texas. and then try to transfer that to Watchier, Iowa, of Blooming Prairie, Minnesota, and we wonder it doesn't work, you know. You are the man and the woman through whom this process of religious statements communicating to people today is going to take place. And it isn't going to be done by anybody else. I thank you for listening to me, and I hope you have all kinds of brilliant questions.
Earlier you were talking about words.
No, you don't accept it literally. You accept it as a metaphor, and I think it's a good metaphor. And the same thing that...
I accept it as a reality.
No, you really don't. I don't want to argue with you, but you don't really think, boom, that's Jesus. You don't really. You think it's a... We don't want to get into a silly argument because I think I'm on your side. But you think that all these things that in the dictionary describe a door are very nice things to say about Jesus, and I think that's true. But what I don't think he's literally a door, or he's lit, and you are not literally a light. Sometimes you may be lit up, but you're never. And you are not literally an 11 either. And this is one of the real problems that we have in our situation, is that people have this tendency to take everything so incredibly literally and have no sense for the metaphoric meanings. That's why it started out with this crazy story, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. You know, the spirit also could be liquor and flesh could also be meat, you know, so that... That if you do it in this little, if you go to Germany and say, I want a hot dog, and you go up to somebody, I want a, ich will einen heißen Hund, they think you're crazy. You know what I mean? So, hot means heiß, and dog is Hund, you know. I mean, it's perfectly good translation, except they think you have lost your mind, you see. And so, It is my claim that we have to be aware of this. We have to be aware of it. I have found, you know, dealing with these customers I deal with, where the language changes all the time, and I don't really try to use their language because I think people sound silly if they use the language of kids if they aren't kids. They sound really stupid. But I have to watch certain things. I'm sorry to use this, but the fact the word mother is a bad word. If you say to an American college student, you're a mother, you have just insulted him gravely. Aldous Huxley predicted that. Aldous Huxley, in his book Brave New World, said that there would be a time in which the word mother would be a bad word. Now, it came much sooner than Huxley had assumed. But there are all kinds of words that if you use them and you don't know the connotative situation in which you use them, you are saying terrible things. I have one friend who is totally living in the third century, whom I had once teach in my big course, Religion, Human Culture. We have about 600-700 kids in it. And he got laughs. He didn't know what was going on. He was getting all these laughs. But they were, he didn't say anything funny, he thought. He was a little bit like the mayor of Ocean Shore. it is at this point where we cannot be replaced by a tape, you know. I mean, you know these people, and you are there, and if they are going to get the gospel, they are going to get it through you, and you better listen to them. Luther said, man muss den Leuten aufs Maul schauen. You have to really, he went around in the town and listened to how people talked before he did his great translation. And we have to listen to people, how they talk, to find the language that means something to them. And nobody in Minneapolis or in Chicago or in New York is going to do that for you. You have to simply do it yourself in the situation in which you find yourself. Otherwise, you'll make very little sense to people. And I think this is where I think language becomes reasonable discourse in your situation and in mine. Somebody